And he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." He says, you know, in the old days, Old Testament time, there were always false prophets. There always were. In fact, God had put some provisions in his law, encouraging his people to test the prophets, to make sure that what they're saying was true, even so much so that if a prophet came along and actually did a sign or a wonder, did something miraculous, and the thing that he said would come to pass did come to pass, if what he was telling you after doing that miracle departed from God's written word, ignore him. Actually, even he should be put to death as a false prophet. And he says, you know, that's the way it was. And always through the history, there were always those who were leading people astray. And if one characteristic you notice, if you look through the scripture, a false prophet is characterized mostly by telling people what they want to hear, not by what they need to hear. That's usually the difference. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, as he was getting ready to sign off, told Timothy, who was kind of taking over for him, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." I have a little dog. He's a hairy little thing. He's got floppy ears. And he'll come over and, you know, his head is just about at couch level. So if you're sitting on the couch, he'll come up and just sort of set his head up there. And if I start rubbing that dog's ears, he'd sit there till the end of time and let me scratch that ear. He just likes it. You know, if you're really doing a good job with a dog, every once in a while the back foot will get into action and it'll start to, you know, kick a little bit. Just, because it likes to have its ears itched. You know, I don't know, animals have itchy ears. I mean, horses, we used to have horses growing up. And the black flies and the mosquitoes were merciless on their ears, you know. And all they can do is flick their ear. Can you imagine? I mean, just mosquitoes, unprotected, inside. You've got this big landing strip of an ear. And I remember our horse, we used to every once in a while grab some Vaseline and just swab the inside of its ear to try to keep the flies out of it because they'd get chewed beyond measure. And, you know, you'd do that and the horse would be like, because it's just something about animals and their ears itching. Well, he used that same picture of people who want to hear the thing that's comforting, want to hear the, you know, nobody wants to hear times are tough, times are going to get worse. Nobody wants to hear the judgment is coming. And we saw there were so many different occasions in Scripture. There was the one with, there was like all the false prophets and there was one. It was around the time of Elijah. It was in 2 Kings. His name was like Micaiah or something. And they're all talking to the king and saying, you know, go to war with Syria. You'll do great. Even one of the guys grabbed a set of horns and he's running around with these horns and saying, you're going to be like a bull and just pushing back the Syrians. You're going to have this great victory. And the king says, well, what about, you know, that guy, the other prophet? Why don't you ask him? He never says anything good. Never has anything good to say. And so they finally drag him out, and he asks him, what should I do about going to war? And he says, go, you'll be prosperous. And the king knows. He says, come on, I told you, I want you to tell me the truth. Don't lie to me. Okay, if you go, you're going to die. There you go. Well, I don't want to listen to you because you always have bad things to say. And he knew that he was going to tell him the truth. He knew when he told him something good was a lie. Then when he heard it, well, I don't want to listen to that. I'm going to listen to these other guys. And he goes to battle, and he gets shot. And I mean, people don't want to hear the truth. Frequently, they don't want to hear the truth. And Peter says, you know, in the same way that happened in the Old Testament, it's going to be like that in the church. There are going to be false prophets. There are going to be people telling you things that you want to hear, even though it's not true. We shouldn't be surprised by that. The church is set up in such a way to make that possible, because you become a Christian, And you read the scripture, and you know, you come to John, and you read the section where Jesus says, love one another, as I have loved you, you know, love one another. And by this, all men will know you're my disciples. And you think, that's awesome. I mean, the world isn't like that. We're just going to love one another, and we're just going to believe one another, and we're just going to trust one another, and it's going to be a great, happy family, and it's going to be fantastic. And then you get into the church, and you trust somebody, and you find out, lo and behold, the church is full of humans. And you get burned, and you think, but I thought we were all supposed to love. And then you find out, you know, not everybody in the church is a Christian. Not everybody, you know, just because you're in the building doesn't make you a Christian. As, was it Tim Sample used to say, if my cat had kittens in the oven, it wouldn't make them biscuits. It, you know, just being associated or in the place doesn't make you that. And then there are some who are born again, they are Christians, but they're not living like it. They're going after their own desires. They come to merchandise. He says, in doing that, when they are leading people astray, they're bringing in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you and I have been bought with a price, and the price is Christ's blood. He came, and the price that he had to pay for you was to die. That's how much he loves you, and he loves me, and he was willing to die, pour his blood out, take a beating he didn't deserve, have the shame of being an accused traitor and suffering the worst death you can imagine. Because of that, if he is your, he has some rights to you, some ownership rights, and he's Lord. And you know, he's not just Savior, he's also Lord. And because of that, he gets to set the rules. And when people ignore that and they go after their own ways, it's what he said in verse 2, they'll follow their pernicious, that's destructive ways. Well, when that happens, he says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You know, and that's really the shame. It's not a shame so much that there are false teachers, because people come in from outside, look at the church as a set of easy marks, and, you know, he says, you can expect that. The shameful thing is that there are many people who actually fall for that. You know, I don't know how you were before you were saved, if you've been born again. I know I could turn on you know, Christian TV, the Christian comedy channel, and watch some of these guys and say, that guy's a wacko. I mean, he's wacko. He's just after my wallet. He's talked for 45 minutes, and 40 minutes of it has been about sowing my seed so that I can get stuff back. That guy's just trying to rip people off. And then somehow you get saved, and you start thinking, well, you know, I don't want to judge not, lest you be judged, and I don't want to speak evil of another man's servant. And it's almost like we get dumber or something. I don't know. I certainly, before I was saved, could tell that those people were wacko or they were just in it to rip me off. And it's kind of sad. It's kind of sad that so many follow that. And of course, in Peter's time, it looks like many of these teachers were leading people to live immoral lives. And as doing that, you know, when you and I live a life that doesn't match up with what we say we believe, it gives the opportunity for the truth to be evil spoken of. He says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment is now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. Through covetousness. You know, when the whole of the message is set to appeal to you on a carnal level, you know, I understand there are ministries and some of them have needs, and there's nothing wrong with saying, we have such and such a ministry, you know, this is the need, pray about whether you should help us or not, and then let it go, and then go on to what it is you're called to do. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when people appeal to your lust to extract money out of you, it's... if you sow into this seed, their seed into this ministry, you'll reap all kinds back that you're giving to get, that you're doing for yourself. If you want God to bless your marriage, you want God to bless your family, you want God to do this, then you do this, and then all the stuff will come back. And they're appealing to your lust. That's how they're appealing to covetousness, and they try to make merchandise of you. You know, I read the titles, and I don't want to beat on Joel Osteen too bad, and you know, I'm sure he's a very nice man. You look at his three books, Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps to Living at Your Full Potential, Become a Better You, Seven Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. It's your time. activate your faith, achieve your dreams, and increase in God's favor. Do you notice what the focus of all of those things are? You. Not he. You. And you can do this, and if you keep these steps and you do these things, then your life now will be wonderful. And, you know, I mean, everybody wants to have a wonderful life. I don't want my life to stink. I wouldn't probably buy a book that said your worst life now. You know, 7 steps to live the most heinous existence of anyone who ever walked the planet. I mean, nobody would buy that. But where's the 7 steps to be like Christ? Where's the 7 steps to be used of God? It seems like the focus is off to me. Well, these ones, he says he's going to say some hard things here. Their damnation slumbers not. And then, you know, there are some people, it's easy to go off on a tangent, okay? And I can look at some of these guys, and I've seen some of the exposés of the way they're living their lives and the way they're ripping people off, and, you know, they'll have these huge campaigns, and the letters will come in, and, you know, there's been documentaries where they go in the dumpster, and there's you know, thousands and thousands of letters in the dumpster, never taken out of the envelope. They open it up, they pull a check out, they throw it in the trash. You know, and then the guy comes on, and I've been weeping over your prayer requests all night long. And no, they're not. They're just ripping you off. And I can get ugly about that and want to say, you need, but that's not what God has called me to do. And Peter's kind of saying here, look, they're going to be there, okay? We know they're going to be in the church. There are discernment ministries that have sprung up to try to find heresy in the church and to squeeze it out. I don't know that that's necessarily what we're called to do. Certainly, you focus can get way off. And I know people who have been really caught up in some of these discernment ministries, and they're always looking for a heretic under every single rock. And if anybody, you know, likes a book that's even marginally weird or espouses a different opinion on one thing, oh, you're a heretic, you need to get away from. You know, there's one in particular that's always beaten on Calvary Chapel now. And any guys ever read the book The Shack? Any of you guys read that? Good. Don't feel like you need to. It's, you know, doctrinally it's messed up. They kind of, the guy tries to portray Christ as, in a way that you can understand. He tells a story. It's fiction. But, you know, God the Father is a middle-aged African-American woman. And, I mean, it's just, it's weird. Doctrinally, it's not great. But it does give you some insight into maybe some, I don't know, the way maybe that God looks at you. And, you know, I wouldn't recommend it too much, but I know one of the guys who did was a Calvary guy named Gail Irwin, who's been around for a long time. We used one of his teachings in our Call to Serve class. And you'd be amazed at how many people have come out of the woodwork and called that guy a heretic and he needs to abandon. Because he wrote, yeah, kind of like that book made me look at God in a different way. That's heresy! You know, and then he says, don't be surprised. There are going to be some whacked out stuff in the church. I mean, you look at that parable that Jesus told about in Matthew 13, about the wheat and the tares. The guy went out and sowed his field with wheat, and then at night the enemy came in and sowed all these tares among the wheat. And then, you know, the wheat spring up and so do these tares. And the tares is another plant, darnel grass, looks very much like wheat, very difficult to tell the difference. And his servants say to him, should we go pull all that up? And he says, no, leave them. Because if you start ripping that stuff out, you're going to rip out the wheat too. Just wait. Wait until the harvest. At the harvest time, you can readily see the difference. As I've read, the difference between the darnel grass and the wheat is when the wheat matures, it gets heavy and the stalks bow down, but the darnel grass still stands straight up. So you can easily see the difference at that point. There's probably a picture in that about it not bowing. And he says, you know, then we'll separate them at the harvest. And a point he's going to make here is God is quite able to separate and to deal with those that need to be dealt with and those who don't. And you know, you don't have to get all hung up about ripping out even some of the false prophets. And he's going to give 3 examples of judgment where God managed to take care of business. He said in verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. God spared not the angels. You know, this is most likely, and I can tell you what I think. You know, the beauty of this passage to me is I didn't write it. Okay, so I'm not responsible for what it says here. I can give you what I think this means. Some of this stuff is a little, you know, you gotta reach around and try to pick out what he's saying here. Spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. In Genesis chapter 6, there's an interesting passage. It's the beginning of the flood passage, and it talks about, as people on the earth increased in the days of Noah, something happened where the sons of God, which is the angels, it's the same phrase that's used to talk about angels everywhere in the Old Testament, B'nai Elohim, it's angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they took to them wives, all which they chose, and were giants in the earth, their offspring were giants, and they were men of renown, and then, you know, the wickedness of man was great, and every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was wicked continually. There was something that happened back before the flood, where it seems like a bunch of angels fell. Jude talks about it. He said that the angels who left their first estate. Now, Jesus says the angels which are in heaven, they don't marry, they're not given in marriage. That's in Matthew chapter 22. These ones apparently said, you know, those women are pretty nice looking down there. I want me a wife. So they left with full knowledge of who God was. They left their estate. They went down. There was some crossbreeding going on. And giants were the offspring, and as part of that, and the wickedness that was in the earth, God decided this is enough, I'm going to judge the earth. And whatever those angels did, and we only get a couple verses here in Peter and Jude, he says they were cast down into hell. That word hell, it's actually Tartarus in the Greek, the place of torment. If you know your Greek myths, Tartarus was the place supposedly where the Titans, the before Zeus and the rest of them, were kept in this place of torment. It's only used here. These angels were cast down into that place, delivered into chains, your translation might say pits of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. God really got ticked that they would leave their estate, go down with women, do some crossbreeding, so he judged them and bound them up until judgment comes. At the same time, he spares not the old world. The second thing, the sin of man at that day was horrible, and he finally said enough is enough. And the only ones who were saved were Noah and his three sons and their wives. He said Noah was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. I mean, you read the account in Genesis, and it tells us back in that day it hadn't rained yet. The earth was watered by a mist. We don't know what it was geologically, but there was no rain. And then one day the Lord comes to Noah, he's like 500 years old, says, Noah, there's going to be a flood, it's going to rain. You might have heard the Bill Cosby thing, voompa, voompa, Noah. I want you to build an ark. Right. What's an ark? You know, it's going to rain. Right. What's rain? I mean, he didn't know. And God said, I want you to build a boat, a huge boat. So Noah starts building this boat. It takes him 100 years. Can you imagine 100 years? They're in the middle of the place where there's no water. He's building this humongous boat. And there are a whole generation of people that grow up watching Noah building this boat for 100 years. I mean, I've been working on an addition to my house. It feels like 100 years. But I mean, it's got a limited scope, hoping to get it done before the snow flies. And I'm thinking, you know, 100 years. And it's got to be a local curiosity, right? I used to live in Wynn. We had a local curiosity. Every year at Christmas time, we'd go down to the back street in Wynn because there's some people who live in a trailer there that put on a pretty significant light display down to Wally World and see, and they've got all of these crazy lit Santa Clauses and everything, and oh, it's Christmas time, let's go see if they're running their light display. And people would drive by and, oh, I wonder what they put out this year, and oh, look at, they strung up a few more reindeer, and you know, just a weird little local curiosity. People would go check it out. For 100 years people were looking at Noah building this boat, and of course he's telling people, you guys got to repent because time is coming. And nobody listened. The only ones that he pulled out of there were his three boys. Can you imagine 100-year calling and the only ones that it ever affected was your family? Sounds pretty successful to me. Many of us probably that's what we're going to have for ministry, is our kids. He was faithful, I'm sure made fun of. And it said, you know, God was able to judge the whole world, but deliver that one man and his family because they found grace in the sight of the Lord. The third one he gives an example comes from Genesis 19. There were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you read Genesis 19, it says that they were committing very grievous sin. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, I mean, we hear Sodom, sodomy, sodomites. We know the story, what was going on there. They had some very bizarre and unnatural sexual practices going on. But that was really kind of like the end of where their sin was. Ezekiel 16, 49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. It was pride and fullness of bread. They had way too much. An abundance of idleness, way too much time, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination." You had this group of people in Sodom that were wicked. They had way more than they needed. You know, most of the world, you and I, we live in almost fantasy land. I mean, how many of you guys have spare change? You know, I have a jar that I keep at home, and it's on the desk, and there's some in the cup holder in the car, spare change. Most of the world doesn't know anything about spare change. Most of the world is scratching and clawing every single day to get enough food for that day. That's why in the Old Testament, they're told, you don't withhold the worker's wages. When he works for a day, you've got to pay him at the end of the day because that's how he's feeding his family. He can't go a week and not get a paycheck. It's day to day. And yet we live in a land where we're not going day to day. And there is spare change and there is extra resources. And that leads to idleness, an abundance of idleness. And we have industries centered around idleness and amusement, right? The amusement industry. I've said it before, you know what amuse means. Muse, the Greek means to think, right? Ah is a prefix that means not. Amusement is to not think. And I personally, I enjoy some amusement. You know, I was out in California for that pastor's conference. We got there early, and we couldn't get into the place where the event was going to be held because we were there early. I'm in California, what else am I going to do? So we said, we got to kill a few hours, let's go watch a movie. So, you know, we went, bought a couple tickets, watched some dude in a metal suit flying around. It was very amusing. It had no redeeming value. It didn't have too much of a demeaning value. It was kind of in the middle, but it just killed a couple hours out of my day. I amused. I didn't have to think about anything. I didn't have to worry about it. You know, sometimes it is nice to just turn your brain off, but we've, you know, produced a nation of people who always want to turn their brain off. And that, in Sodom, led to abomination, pride, arrogancy, refusing to help the poor and needy. Well, God brought judgment. He overthrew those cities, and he made an example. And at the same time, he delivered just Lot. You remember Lot was Abraham's nephew. When they split up, Abraham's like, you know, we got too much stuff. We can't be together. You go whatever direction you want, whatever direction you pick. I'll take the other one. And Lot looked over, he saw Sodom, looked pretty nice to him, so he went in that direction. Next thing you know, he's pitching his tent towards Sodom, then he's living in Sodom, and then he's sitting in the gates of Sodom, which is, you know, kind of the leadership there. But yet, even with all of that going on around him, we're told here by Peter that the place still vexed him. I mean, he was in that city, he hadn't separated himself from that city, but all the stuff going on there, he wasn't a part of that, and it drove him nuts living there. And finally, when the Lord said, enough is enough, I have to judge that place. Abraham bargained with God. You know, what if there's a bunch of righteous people there? You won't destroy the city if there's a bunch of, what if there's 50 righteous people? And God says, no, if there's 50, I won't. Well, what if there's only 40 for the lack of 10? Would you? Well, what about 30? What about 20? Sold to 10, you know, and he gets him down to 10. And there wasn't 10. There was Lot and his wife and his two daughters and their husbands. And yet, when the angels show up, and the city is completely given over to crazy abomination, the angels say, you got to get out of here because we can't destroy this place. We can't do anything until you're gone. And the sons wouldn't go. It was Lot, his wife, the two daughters. And then, you remember in Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks about in the days of Noah, it'll be like, when I come back, it'll be like the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were being given to marriages. They were building houses. And then, boom, the flood happened and they all perished. And then it'll be like in the days of Lot, when people were, again, building and conducting business and eating and drinking and all of that, and then, boom, judgment came. And then Jesus says, he says three words. Remember Lot's wife. Remember the story of Lot's wife? She was kind of lingering back, right? She didn't want to let go. I mean, Sodom It was a cultural center. It had great plays and the food. Oh, I mean, we're not talking just McDonald's. They had real restaurants. I mean, there's probably Olive Gardens and, you know, like real places to eat. I ate at the Cheesecake Factory in California. My wife always, whenever she goes down south, she's like, oh, could I eat at the Cheesecake Factory? I've never eaten there. I'm thinking, cheesecake? What? I'm not even a big cheesecake fan. Oh, my. I mean, this is good food. And I didn't even eat cheesecake. But anyway, I'm sure Sodom was full of all of the nicest of everything. And Lot's wife was lingering back, and she was looking back because her heart was still there. Her mind knew judgment was coming, right? But her heart was still back in Sodom. And there was that thing, that pulling, because, well, I know I should do this, but, oh, I want to do that. And because of that, she was drifting back. She was hanging back. And she was too close when judgment hit, and she gets turned into a pillar of salt. Good lesson for us there. You know, we have to be in this world. We can't escape it until we die or are raptured. But yet, does it have a hold of us? That's why, you know, the righteous people in the scripture are those who were like Abraham, just passing through. They weren't making their home here. They were on their way to the next place, and this was just a staging ground. And his point in all of this, verse 9, is the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He, at the time of harvest, he's able to differentiate. These people, don't think they're getting away with it. The false prophets, the ones who are leading people astray, obviously be careful. Obviously, the scripture tells us if you see someone that's, you know, a troublemaker in the church, deal with them. You don't just ignore it and say, oh, can't we all just get along? The Bible does name names at times. You know, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much evil. I mean, you know how it is. If you have kids and there's that other kid, the bad one who's selling drugs on the corner, you tell your kids, you watch out for that brown kid because he's nothing but trouble. I don't want you near him because he's a bad apple. Speaking of me as I was before, you name names. Out of love, sometimes you have to name names. You don't say, oh, well, I'm sure he's just a misunderstood boy. He may be. There may be other people that are to blame for where he is, but that doesn't mean you let him rot your children. You said, well, in the same way, sometimes in church you got to name names and say, man, that dude's a heretic. He's crazy. Do you know what he's doing behind the scenes? But by and large, that's not our call. Our call is to love one another, be wise as serpents but harmless as doves, and be assured that the Lord is going to deal with all this stuff. He's not going to let anything slide. If he's able to judge the whole world and save eight, if he's able to take care of angels that have sinned, if he's able to pull Lot and his two daughters out before he wipes out a whole city, he can probably manage to take care of the church and make sure that the right ones are in and the right ones are gone. He says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despising government. Walk after the flesh. They're led by their appetites, their desires. They're not spiritually minded. They're carnally. They're thinking with their meat. Carnal, carne, that's what that means. Those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness despise government or authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. You know, when they're in the place of treating the Lord like he's Santa Claus or like a genie in a bottle, if you just get the right formula, you rub it the right way, and you say the right incantation, the genie will come out and get what you want. Well, there's some people in the church, and he's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Jesus in the name of Jesus. You just say it right, and you do it in the presumptuous. You know, I find it interesting that when Jesus is resurrected, most everyone who sees him has a tendency to do a face plant. I don't know if you've noticed that. He's not their buddy. He's the Lord. He says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Probably talking about what Jude mentions with Michael and Satan disputing over Moses' body. Another strange little story. He says, but the angels don't bring railing accusation. But these, as natural brute beasts, they're ruled by, like an animal, they just ruled by their appetites. They, like a dog, they go by where they want to eat or how they can reproduce. That's all there is in a dog. He's got no other thought other than whatever is driving him. He says, they're made to be taken and destroyed. And this is rough stuff. Speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Because it has a payday, okay? The wages of sin is death, we're told. There is a payday that those who sow unrighteousness will reap it in abundance. And this is what describes them. They count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They're a corrupting presence in the church. They have no shame. They're not even trying to hide their sin. He says they have eyes full of adultery, or literally of an adulterous woman. They cannot cease from sin. You ever met a person, a guy? I've seen it in men especially. A guy who's like sexually messed up, and so that he cannot look at a woman except for with those eyes, like he's checking her out and thinking about her in ways he shouldn't. You ever met anybody like that? I have on a couple occasions where, and that's what he's talking about here, somebody who is so warped and twisted that anything they look at a situation, it's all about self-gratification. How can I use you? How can I promote myself through you? And that's the idea. They can't cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. See, if those people are going to be there, and we know they're going to be in the church, and we've got to watch out for them, that's why, you know, in Ephesians 4, we're told that, you know, God gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. We want to get in the Word. We want to see what's true. We want to see what's not. We want to see what the Lord has said to us, so that when we run into people who are looking to lead us astray, we're not, okay, ho-dee-do-dee-do, that we actually have an understanding of what God's Word says. And if someone's trying to take you and entice you to do something that is outside of God's will, you can say, no, we can't do that because it says over here, this is how we're supposed to live. He says, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is a story from Numbers 22. This guy Balaam, he's a weird guy in the scripture. He has a relationship with God. He's not Jewish, but he knows the Lord. Apparently, he does this blessing and cursing thing, and it has some success. And Balak sees the Israelites coming in. He sees how they're conquering everybody. He wants to try to have victory over them, so he says, I'm going to hire Balaam. Balaam, I want you to curse these people, and then I'll be able to defeat them. Balaam knew, because he was talking to the Lord, that he wasn't supposed to do it, but Balak offered him an awful lot of money. And there was part of him that said, you know, I really want that money. So I wonder if there's a way I can get close to this. And he kept, you know, edging closer and closer. And look what it says about him. Eventually, he gets to the place where he's on his way to go do this thing, and there's an angel waiting for him to kill him. And he's riding on his donkey. And the donkey can see the angel, and Balaam can't. He's going headlong into sin, and he is more blind than a donkey, which says a lot. And the donkey, whenever it sees this angel getting ready to kill him, it slides back, it falls down, it slides against the wall to try to save Balaam. And Balaam is ticked at this donkey, and he finally just starts beating it because the thing sits down and it won't move. Now, if it goes forward, he's dead man. The donkey sits down, and Balaam starts wailing on his donkey. And the Lord allows the donkey to speak and says, why are you beating me? Have I always been a good donkey to you? Have I ever led you? I've always carried you around. Why are you beating on me? And Balaam has just lost his mind at this point, because he actually is having a conversation with a donkey. I mean, it doesn't seem weird to him, I guess. I don't know. And he says, beating you, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd cut your throat and kill you. And then the Lord opened his eyes, he sees the angel and whatever. But it says here, Peter, he was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with a man's voice. That's my ministry verse right there. I was going to name my radio program that. didn't think it would probably lose a lot of listeners that way, but it's probably true. He forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, he was in it for the money. You can tell he was crazy, because the dude was in it for the money, and he has a talking donkey, and he wants to kill it. Do you know how much money you can make off a talking donkey? I mean, forget about the cursing thing. You could sell that. You could do a sideshow business. And he still wants to go after the money. Can you imagine if I go home today and I sit on the couch and that little dog that likes to have his ear scratched comes over and sets his head on the couch says, you know, the way you've been treating me lately is really a reflection of the sin in your life, and you need to repent and get right with God. I'd be on my knees. I mean, after the heart attack was over and they resuscitated me, I'd be crying out to God and saying, oh, Lord, I am sorry. I mean, if a dog came and spoke to me or a donkey, this guy still doesn't turn, even when a donkey speaks to him. That's how far gone he was. And he says, they are wells without water. The people that are so far gone for gain that they refuse to take any counsel, they will not turn, they will not turn from their sin. They're wells without water. They have the promise of refreshing, but they're empty. They're clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The cloud that you see it in the sky, but then it's just blown away. There's no rain. This is what they look like. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. It's people who are preaching lasciviousness, grace, you can do whatever you want, God doesn't care. You know, and certainly in this day, part of Gnosticism were those who believe that the spiritual side of man is always holy, and the physical side of man is always evil, and it was created that way, and there's nothing you can do about it. So you can live with however you want, because God's concerned about your spirit, not your body. And if you want to go out and sleep around and do drugs and all of that all day, whatever, God doesn't care. He's cool with that. There are a lot of people who would say, you know, I could listen to a preacher like that, the guy who tells me that I'm going to heaven anyway, and I just need to show up in a service, maybe give a few bucks, and then I can live like hell and still be right with God. Well, they're the servants of corruption, people who are teaching that. And they're bringing people into bondage. You know, if you've been born again, if you've made Christ the Lord of your life, you've been delivered from sin. But you can still go back and make that your master again. And so much of life is really about trying to find the right master. We're wired to worship something. Do you know that? Do you know that as humans, we have this innate desire to look up to someone, to follow someone, and it manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. Some people, it's sports. You know, any of you guys watched the NBA Finals this last week? I watched a little bit with my son. Celtics lost, which was a travesty. Just proves that this is a cursed, fallen world. But, you know, some people are really into it. I mean, really, really into it. I've seen a lot of sporting events. I've never been tempted to go burn cars after my team won. Never thought it would be, you know, an option. But some people, that's their life. They're all about, you know, such and such a person. They worship these people as athletes. Other people, it's not sports, it's music. You know, they look to the entertainment industry, or they look to actors, and they hold them up. One of the most disappointing things for me is to listen to some of my favorite actors speak when the lines aren't written out for them. And to find out what they really believe, and you think, wow, they're morons. Why did I ever look up to them? I'd like to get to know the writer, because the stuff he wrote was really cool. I'd like to follow him, but that actor, man, he is lost. Sometimes it's stuff. Some people are wired for stuff, accumulators of things. Sometimes it's money. Money is the primary thing, and it's all about money, because money seems like security. Sometimes it's sex or relationships. People are wired to hold that up to a pedestal, and it's all about that. It's all about this person, or it's all about this experience. Some people, it's drugs. We're wired to worship something. The problem is, with all of those things, they're horrible masters to serve, because they take. They don't give, they take. And when you pattern your life seeking after things other than God, try to put them in the place of God, ultimately they leave you miserable, because you always need more. You always want the next thrill, you want the next experience, the next feeling, and you end up in bondage. But when you actually find the master who bled and died for you, who came to give you life, who gives you life, who gives you peace, who gives you joy, who gives you forgiveness, who gives you an eternity with God, well, then you find guys like Peter, who call themselves a bondslave of Christ, a voluntary servant forever. Because once you, and life is all about finding the right master. These ones who heard the truth but turned away, and, you know, if you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist, you can fight over this verse as to whether it means they were saved and lost their salvation, or whether it just means, I don't know that they were by what he says, but He says, "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world," that sounds like the Christians, "through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, 'The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Now that makes me think that they weren't saved in the first place, because they're still dogs or pigs. You know how this works. You can take a pig. Pigs stink. We had them growing up. They really smell. I mean, somebody, you know, I've heard things. They're one of the smartest animals. They're very neat and clean. Yeah, right. No, they're not. They're nasty, smelly animals. And you can wash a pig up, and you can bring him into your house and pretend he's a pet, Heather. But if she had a pot-bellied pig. She's grown since then, but no, I mean, you can clean a pig up, but it's still a pig. And if it finds a patch of mud, it'll just be as happy to go, you know, root in that. You can feed pig slop. You remember going, I went to the Wynn Elementary School, and we had hot lunch every day, mashed potatoes. The rolls were good. The potatoes were horrible because they were potato flakes. So you'd go through the line, two please, no potato, two please, no potato. And they'd slap all the stuff on there, the Spam Surprise or the pigs in a blanket or whatever they made for you. And then after you were done eating, they had 5-gallon buckets there. And you'd come by with your tray, and you'd scrape the slop into the bucket. And then some pig farmer would come and take the slop and feed his animals with it. Doesn't matter if it's rotten. Doesn't matter if it's all mixed, sloppy, nasty stuff. Pigs will suck that right down and enjoy every instant of it. And you can, like, try to feed your pig nicer things. You can, you know, buy fancy feast for the pig. And he'd probably eat that as long as you put it in front of him. But if you put down slop, the pig will eat it again. If you put down mud, it'll roll in it. A dog, you know, the pig can be cleaned up on the outside, but it'll go right back to the mud. The dog, one of the things that makes a dog is that he'll eat anything. I mean, anything. And sometimes in eating anything, you find that the stomach is smarter than the head. And the head will say, "That looks good." And it'll suck that down. And the stomach will say, "No, it ain't." And the dog will, you know, redeposit it. And so on some level, the inside has been cleaned out, right? Whatever foul thing the dog ate has been cleaned up. But then the head will look at that and say, "You know, it wasn't that bad going down. Maybe I just had an air bubble, you know?" And so if you let it, it'll suck it right back down again. And because it's a dog. It's a pig. The nature hasn't changed. And the appetite comes from the nature. The nature of a dog is to eat nasty things that we won't discuss. The nature of a pig is to roll in the mud. And just an outward cleansing or even some type of inward cleansing that doesn't result in a new nature when they don't become a sheep, then it's just practiced behavior modification and it'll never stick. And so these people, in my estimation, that he's talking about, these teachers, were never sheep in the first place. They were dogs, they were pigs, they come in, they took on the appearance of sheep, they learned to live among the sheep, to speak like the sheep, and to manipulate the sheep because the sheep were loving and gullible for their own personal gain. And Peter's point is, God isn't fooled. I thought I was fooling people for a lot of years, coming to church and acting like Joe Christian. My parents, I think, were fooled. My sister, probably not. God was never fooled. Not for a second. I was a dog. I was a pig. Until I finally got tired of being a dog and a pig, and I found the right master, and I asked him to come in and be savior of my life and to change me. And I'm glad I did, because if I didn't, what's slated for me is an eternity separated from God. If I decide to live my life apart from God, I want to do what I want to do, I don't have time for you, God, he'll honor that wish. Unfortunately, it'll be eternally if I leave the planet without getting right for him. I remember giving up my life and asking him to be my savior. And I would encourage you, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ, if you're playing a game, if you're trying to act religious, and you think that God is impressed, he's not. And you're not fooling him. And you will find, I promise you, nothing but unsatisfaction in the world until you know Jesus Christ. It's like being thirsty and trying to drink salt water. It will not do the job. If you don't know Christ, you need to. And if you want to be born again, come see me. I'll be glad to pray with you. Make him the Lord of your life. He died for you. Who out there has done that for you? Most of my friends were my friends as long as it was convenient. You can tell when you run out of money and when you're not popular. You can tell who your friends were. Jesus Christ picks you because you have nothing to offer and you're not popular. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are a God who picks losers. Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone here that does not know you and they've been playing the game, Lord, you wouldn't give them a moment's rest until they give their life over to you. Lord, bring whatever obstacles you need to into their life to humble them. Lord, out of love, do what you need to do. And Father, I pray that you would make us smart. Lord, you would help us to see those who are trying to use us, those who are trying to lead us astray. You protect us, Lord, through your word. And Father, you would give us a heart for the lost. Lord, that you would help us continue to love one another. Lord, that you'd come back quickly. Bless these people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.